We'll turn again in God's Word to Matthew 21, and particularly verses 18 to 22. This incident where Jesus curses a fig tree. Now, in terms of the chronology of this section, as I said this morning, we compare Matthew and Mark in order to understand in what order things happened. And Matthew takes really a topical look at the subject. He deals with the cleansing of the temple and then the fig tree. He shows that these two things are in some way connected. But Mark shows us the true chronology of events. It was in fact on the Monday morning that Jesus first encounters the fig tree and curses it. He then goes into the temple and cleanses it. That's what we considered this morning. And then it's on the following day, the Tuesday, that as they come back into the city from Bethany, that then the disciples see that the fig tree has withered. In other words, the section we're looking at this evening is really split over two mornings, the Monday and the Tuesday. On the Monday, the tree is cursed. On the Tuesday, the disciples notice that and the lesson is given to them. And we see there in verse 18 that as Jesus is coming into Jerusalem, he is hungry. It's just another one of these reminders that the Lord Jesus Christ was truly man, a real man. It wasn't that he was God and appeared in human form. He did that in the Old Testament, of course. God appeared in human form as the angel of the Lord. But he did not in the Old Testament take a human form. He did not take a human body and a human soul. The incarnation only happened when he was conceived in the womb of the Virgin Mary by the power of the Holy Spirit. And when that happened, he became a man, a real man, just like you and me. And therefore, he could hunger and he could thirst. And Jesus here is truly hungry. And so he looks around and he sees a fig tree. And he seeks, perhaps, that there would be some fruit on it. Now, the Passover occurs in late springtime. And that is not the time that figs would normally be in season. It's not the time that the main crop of the figs would come. But nevertheless, it is possible that at this time, that if a tree has a lot of leaves, it's possible that there could be some fruit on it. In other words, the first fruits, which could come a month or more before the main crop. It wasn't unreasonable for Jesus to go and expect fruit from this tree. Because even the fruit can even come before the leaves appear. And so if you see a lot of leaves, you would expect to see first fruits. But as Jesus comes to the tree, he sees that there is no fruit. Absolutely none. And therefore, in verse 19, he says, "Let no fruit grow on you ever again." That's a remarkable thing to say. And perhaps we are tempted to think badly of Jesus for saying it. I think many people in the world would think that Jesus here has lost his temper to curse this object, this tree. It's not a person. It's simply a tree that responds according to nature. If there's no fruit on it now, surely just wait and perhaps fruit will come in due course. You see, the passage we looked at this morning, Jesus cleansing the temple, and this passage perhaps challenge our views of Jesus. Is he that meek and mild person that doesn't do anything that's perhaps seems harsh, judgmental? Or is this just as much part of his nature? We saw the righteous anger of Jesus this morning in driving out the money changers and the sellers of the animals. Well, so too here we see the same thing, the righteous anger of Jesus. He does here perform a miracle. The miracle is that the tree withers, simply by His Word. As we sang in Psalm 107, the Lord is just as able to take that which is dry and make it fruitful as He is to take something that is fruitful and make it dry. And so Jesus does that. But it's interesting, isn't it, that although Jesus is hungry, He doesn't use His power to make fruit appear on the tree. Perhaps that's what we would think is a sensible thing for a hungry man to do. It's a tree that's barren. Well, just say the word and fruit will grow on. He was just as able to do that as He would have been able to do, as He was able to do what He did here by cursing it. But instead He does this. He curses it, and no fruit would ever grow on that tree. Matthew says here in verse 19, immediately the fig tree withered away. Now, of course, if we compare Mark, as I said earlier, the disciples didn't notice it withering away right away. They noticed that the next day. But nevertheless, as soon as Jesus spoke, the tree did die. It died in its roots. And then on the next day they came and observed that it was indeed withered, that it was dry. Well, you know as well as I do that if you went and chopped down a green tree, although that tree would now be dead, it would still appear to be green. It would still look alive in many ways. You could set it back up, you could dig into the ground and insert it into the ground, and it could fool many people. You could think, that tree is still alive, it's still green. But we would know that it's dead, it's disconnected from its roots. It takes a long time for the tree to appear as it really is, to appear dead, for it to dry out, for the leaves to die, and for it to look dry and withered. But here, notice that this tree did wither, so that the very next day it was no longer green and leafy as you would expect, but it looked just as dead as it was. It was dry. Now that never happens. Nothing in nature happens that quickly. Not when it's so leafy as it was. This was a miracle that Jesus did. He can do miracles to raise to life. He can also do miracles in this sense of bringing this tree to death. But there is a connection between this and the cleansing of the temple. In Mark's account, we have the cursing of a fig tree, and then the cleansing of the temple, and then the explanation of why the fig tree is cursed. Mark sandwiches in the cleansing of the temple between this incident. And so we see that there is something related there. Matthew deals with it one after the other, but it seems that this flows out of the cleansing of the temple. As we saw this morning, Jesus comes in judgment to the temple. Jesus comes to that place that he maybe should expect to see true spirituality, to see people excited about the Passover, seeking him in prayer. And what does he find? He finds commerce, trade. He saw defrauding. He saw irreverence and impiety. And it just was not fitting. My house shall be called a house of prayer for all nations. But they had turned it into a den of thieves. And so Jesus acts as a king, driving out those who had sinned in this way. It was an act of judgment. But so too here, it is an act of judgment. Judgment against the tree. Now, we might be tempted to say, well, why is he being so harsh on a tree? But it is symbolic. It pictures for us a deep spiritual lesson. And the first thing I want us to see is that Jesus gives here a picture lesson about Israel. Israel in the Old Testament is compared to a vine or to a fig tree. We sang there in Psalm 80 of Israel being a vine. But just as often it talks about Israel being a fig tree. And the point is that the Lord, as he comes to his church, is entitled to expect fruit from the church. He doesn't want a dead vine or a dead fig tree. He doesn't want barrenness, he wants fruitfulness. And Hosea 9 is one place in particular where that comes out. He says, I found Israel like grapes in the wilderness. I saw your fathers like the first fruits of the fig tree in its first season. So there were times that Israel was fruitful and the Lord was pleased with them. But here, in this picture that Jesus gives, the fig tree was leafy. It appeared to be alive. It appeared to be fruitful. And yet, there was no fruit. And so it was at this time that Israel appeared to be alive, appeared to be vibrant, and yet there was no fruit. Think of how bustling Jerusalem would have been on this week of the Passover. Many pilgrims doing their spiritual duty, bringing the Passover lamb, confessing their sin before the Lord, singing those Hallel Psalms of the Scriptures. There seemed to be life. Think of how the chief priests and the scribes were there, and the various sects, the Pharisees and the Sadducees, and how they could dispute points of the law and debate what it meant. There seemed to be that desire for knowledge and for thinking of how the law applied to everyday life. There was the sacrifice, the worship, the fact that the men were circumcised and conformed to all the external requirements of the law of God. You see, to Israel, according to the flesh, belonged the covenants, all the promises, the scriptures. They were a people who had everything going for them. And the Lord expected fruit from them. Outwardly, they looked good, leafy. But on closer examination, it was found that there was absolutely no fruit coming from Israel. You see, the Lord does not see as man sees. Man looks on the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart. The Pharisees were satisfied with external ceremonies. They blew the trumpets when they gave their alms. They fasted not once a week, but twice a week, in order to look better than they really were. When they prayed long and loud prayers in the street corners so that everyone could see. Their religion was ostentatious, and so in many ways it seemed as if they were doing well. It seemed like there should be fruit. But go under the surface, and there was none. Nothing. Where the Lord expected fruit, there was none. Where they had every possible advantage by having the scriptures and the promises and the covenants and the worship and so on, there was no improvement on these things. There was no application of these things, and so the people derived no benefit from them. They were like this fig tree, unfruitful and unsatisfactory. You see, the Word, that is the Lord Jesus Christ, came to His own. But His own did not receive Him. The very people who had been prepared year by year to receive Christ neglected Him, despised Him, and rejected Him. You see, there was religiosity, but there was no heart religion. There was the appearance, an outward shell, but it lacked the true spiritual experience. There was lots of activity, but there was no fruit. And Jesus went into the temple expecting, or having a right to expect, spiritual fruit. It was a house of prayer, a place where spiritual duties were performed, a place where people in repentance came and drew near to God, and by faith pray and ought to receive from the Lord the answer to their prayers. But there was no fruit there. There was hustle, there was bustle, but it was a den of thieves. The house of God was defiled. Surely the temple of all places should have been the most fruitful in all of Israel. And so the people of God in Israel are like this fig tree. Outwardly they look good. There's an expectation, but there is no fruit. And so Jesus therefore curses the fig tree. He doesn't command fruit to come forth. He doesn't bring forth fruit. He simply curses it. It may seem harsh, but it's not harsh, because it is what is due to Israel for their prevailing in sin. Hosea 9 that I referred to earlier goes on to say, Ephraim is stricken. Their root is dried up. They shall bear no fruit. Yes, were they to bear children, I would kill the darlings of their womb. My God will cast them away because they did not obey him, and they shall be wanderers among the nations. It had happened before, hadn't it, that the Lord had cast off his people for their sins. He first cast off the northern kingdom of Israel. That's Hosea's audience. He later would cast off the southern kingdom of Judah. That's Jeremiah's audience. He dealt with them according to what they deserved. And the Lord had every right to do that, because he expected his people to bear fruit. Now, Jesus tells a parable in Luke chapter 13, which is called the parable of the fig tree. And perhaps in many ways that goes hand in hand with this. But in that parable, the owner has a fig tree, and he comes and he looks for fruit, but there is also a keeper of that fig tree. And for 3 years, he comes and he looks at that tree. And for 3 years, there is absolutely no fruit. And he's dissatisfied, and he decides he's going to cut down the tree. But the keeper of the tree begs for 1 year more. Allow me to dig around it, to fertilize it. Give it 1 year more, and we'll see what comes of it. I don't know if you've ever had that, where you maybe think you're going to take something out of the garden, but you think, oh, I'll just leave it and see what happens to it. And the next year you're surprised that it does produce something good. That's certainly what this keeper of the fig tree desired. But he does say, if at the end of the year there is no fruit, well then I agree with you. Let's cut it down. It can't go on forever as a barren fig tree. It's useless. You might as well cut it down, use the wood for the fire. You can plant a new fig tree, and it will be productive. But friends, isn't that exactly what happened to Israel? The Lord Jesus Christ was there in the flesh. He was ministering publicly for 3 years. He was seeking fruit. He was seeking those who would receive him. And yet, there was nothing but barrenness. And so Israel, according to the flesh, ought to be cut down like that barren fig tree. Israel had had its time. It had had its opportunity. It had been freshly fertilized. And it should have produced fruit. There was no fault with the Lord's dealings with Israel. And so the time for judgment was at hand. And indeed for Israel, it will come 40 years after this event. Because in AD 70, the Romans would come. And they would come into the temple and they would destroy it. It would be a day of great justice for the people of Israel, particularly for the rejection of the Lord Jesus Christ, the Messiah. This hypocrisy in Israel must be punished. The outward show of religion without the heart must be punished. And it happens suddenly. The Lord Jesus spoke to this fig tree and said, verse 19, let no fruit grow on you ever again. And immediately it withers. Now, it didn't look like it had withered, because the disciples don't notice it until the next day. But at its root, it withered and it died. Judgment had come, and it could not be thwarted. And so it was, the Lord is the judge. He deals with his people Israel. He deals in justice, and there was nothing that could be done. The king overthrew his land. You see, the people had been listening for so long to the message. The message of the false teachers, as Jeremiah shows us, peace, peace, when there was no peace. They were consoling themselves with these platitudes, thinking that all was okay. The Lord will not hurt us. The Lord will not harm us. We are the Lord's special people. Nothing can take that position from us. We are jewels in His hand. But as Jeremiah goes on to say, there was nothing but abominations. And they had to even learn how to blush for their sins. And so he says, I will utterly consume them, says the Lord. No grapes shall be on the vine, nor figs on the fig tree, and the leaf shall fade, and the things I have given them shall pass away from them. So there was a lesson here for Israel, the nation. Their time was up, and judgment was to begin. Secondly, I want us to see that Jesus gives a lesson for us in the church today. If Jesus had the right to expect fruit from his Old Testament church, Jesus has just as much right to expect fruit from his New Testament church. Indeed, we could say even more of a right. And he desires that we as individuals produce the fruit of the Spirit, for example. That we produce that which is pleasing to him in our lives. That we show evidence of a changed heart. Because a good heart produces good fruit. A bad heart produces nothing but bad fruit. And so we are to produce fruits worthy of repentance. See, as we hear in the epistles, we have become dead to the law through the body of Christ, that we might be married to another, to him who was raised from the dead, that we should bear fruit to God. You see, a Christian who has been saved, raised from death to life, has been raised for a purpose, to be fruitful. Not fruitful for my sake, not simply so that my life is better than it was before, but fruitful for the sake of God, whom we serve. Jesus has a right to expect fruit from our lives. And this fruit, friends, is only born because of our union with Christ. If we're not united to Christ, we can bear no fruit. Try as you might, if you're separated from Christ, you're not believing in him, you have no faith in him, you can produce no fruit, because without him, it's impossible. You can do nothing. But when by faith you're united to Christ, and there's a spiritual connection, well then we can produce fruit. Because his resurrection life, as it were, comes, it's like the blood that pulses through our veins. His resurrection life comes into us by the Spirit, and it gives life to us. We're no longer dead, we are alive. Jesus speaks of this in John chapter 15, he uses the analogy of the vine and the branches. We are branches by profession. We are to produce fruit. But we can only do that as far as we're connected to the vine. As long as we abide in Christ, as we're communing with him, connected spiritually to him, we can produce fruit. If he finds that we are producing fruit, well, he'll come and he'll prune us so that we bear even more fruit. Because he doesn't just desire that you and I produce a little bit, a little evidence of our faith. He doesn't want you just to have the fruit of the Spirit in a little measure. He wants more of it, because that is what's glorifying to him. And so he'll prune you. That's why we go through difficulties. That's why there are trials in the Christian life. It's his pruning work in order to provoke further growth in our lives. You see, we don't learn all our lessons in one go. Children don't learn all their lessons at school in one go. There's a building, line by line, precept by precept. And so it is for us in the Christian life that we grow step by step. And so season by season, he'll fertilize us, he'll prune us, he'll deal with us so that we produce fruit. But again, just to reiterate, it's only the Spirit in us that produces fruit. It's only as we're connected to Christ that anything comes. what happens if one who professes faith in Christ, whether publicly professes it or whether just privately professes it, what if someone who professes faith in Christ is not bearing fruit? Well, the reason is because they're not connected to Christ. They're not abiding in Him. They are dead and they are withering. And so the Lord will cut them off and cast them into the fire, the only fit place for them to be. In other words, those people are hypocrites. Outwardly appear to be Christians, outwardly profess to be Christians, and yet there is no real internal evidence of it. Hypocrites may escape the judgment of men. They may be able to slip in under the radar of a session. They may go to an interview with the session and the session admit them into membership of the Church of Christ. They can escape the judgment of men, but they cannot escape the judgment of Christ. He expects fruit, and when He doesn't find it, He will judge and He will cast them off, just as He did to this fig tree here. You see, the hypocrite, the professing Christian who is not saved and has no real interest in Christ, may have a lot of external activity that looks good, a lot of leaves. Maybe they're very active in attending public worship. They may even attend a prayer meeting. They may be very active in good deeds, doing kind things to the poor and those who are suffering. They might seem quite hospitable even. A lot of activity. But where is the true spiritual fruit? Who are they really on the inside? God knows. God sees. And so friends, beware lest there be no fruit in your lives. Beware lest it's all external religion and nothing in the heart. Who are you really when you stand before God? And when you deal with Him, who are you in the secret place? You can appear to be anything publicly, but who are you truly? This judgment of Christ came suddenly, immediately. It died. And so it is for us. His judgment may come. The hypocrite may suddenly find that their time is up. And therefore, beware. Friends, what is true of the individual Christian is true also of the corporate church. Christ deals with churches as bodies. He deals with particular congregations as one. And he has the right to expect fruit from this congregation as he has the right to expect fruit from every congregation. He desires to see growth in grace, to see that the church is submissive to His will and obeying His commands and being productive with the grace it has given. Those who have received much, of them much is expected. And so if a congregation is receiving much from the Word of God, well then much is expected from them, that they improve, that they use that, that they apply it in their lives. If there is no fruit, what is he to do to that church? But perhaps cut it off and throw it to the fire. The lamp is extinguished because the witness is non-existent. The fruit is not there. It's a solemn thought, but nevertheless it is a true thought. That just as the Lord Jesus could judge Israel and Jerusalem so that it was overthrown in AD 70 by the Romans, so too the Lord in His providence can judge a church or a congregation today to remove its witness. And He has done that many a time before. Right, the disciples ask a question in verse 20. Because on the Tuesday, the next day, when they see that the fig tree has withered away soon, it's been a miracle. It's remarkable. There's no green in the tree any longer. It's dry. It could be cast in the fire and burned. And they're wondering, why? How did this happen so soon? And Jesus answers the question, and it seems quite a strange answer. I wonder if you've ever pondered it yourself. Look at what he says. Assuredly, this is verse 21. Assuredly I say to you, if you have faith and do not doubt, you will not only do what was done to this fig tree, but also if you say to this mountain, be removed and be cast into the sea, it will be done. And whatever things you ask in prayer, believing, you will receive. Jesus chooses here to give an answer, a lesson on prayer. Perhaps we would expect him to enter into the theme of judgment, to talk about Jerusalem and its sin and how AD 70 was coming when he would deal with them. But instead he gives a lesson on prayer. Now there are two things to say about this. First of all, perhaps it is more connected than we think. Perhaps Jesus here, by talking about prayer, is thinking about prayers of imprecation. That is when we pray for the destruction of God's enemies, the overthrow of those who are against him. Notice here what he says. Not only will you be able to do what was done to the fig tree, he's saying that's an easy thing to do, but you might also be able to say to this mountain, look at what he said, this mountain, be removed and cast into the sea. He doesn't say that you'll be able to say to a mountain, to any mountain, be raised up and cast into the sea. He says to this mountain. I think probably he's thinking about a particular mountain there. I can't say that with certainty, but he is thinking of a particular mountain. But which one? Could it be perhaps he's thinking of the Temple Mount? That elevated mount on which the temple had been built. He's saying to the disciples that if you pray in faith, you can say to this mount that this temple is on, that it will be lifted up and thrown in judgment into the sea and to be destroyed. In other words, the disciples would have something to do with the judgment of the people of Israel in AD 70. Of course, they did have something to do with that. Because as they go out after the resurrection, and as they preach the gospel to every creature, they preach first to the Jew. They give the opportunity for those of Israel to repent and believe. They preach that Christ the Messiah had come. And if they were rejected by the Jews, what did they do? But they shook the dust off their feet. An act of judgment, isn't it? A declaration. We are not responsible for the fate that will come upon you. But truly, there will be a fate. There will be a judgment. Because you have rejected the Lord Jesus. And so they turned to the Gentiles. It was an act of judgment. An act of leaving the Jews, who had the first right to hear the gospel, and going to those whom you could argue had no right at all, because they were heathens and pagans. And so perhaps Jesus here is saying that when we pray prayers of imprecation, which the Psalms do have quite a few prayers of imprecation, when we pray for God's judgment, as long as it's on Christ's enemies, it's a good thing. And it will be done, it will be accomplished, if we pray in faith and not doubting. The temple had become the opposite of what it should be. It was meant to be a house of prayer. It had become a den of thieves. Judaism had become the opposite of what it was meant to be. It was meant to welcome the Messiah, to receive him. But instead it rejected him. And therefore Jerusalem needed to be punished, and the temple needed to be destroyed. And the disciples had their part in that by their prayers. And so too today for us, yes, the temple has been destroyed, and Judaism has received a judgment. The blood of Christ is upon them and their children. The guilt of that blood is upon them. So we can think of other enemies of Christ today. Those who are very similar in our day to what Judaism was like in its day. And I think perhaps of the Roman Catholic system, the system of the Antichrist, is precisely this, isn't it? It's the opposite of what it should be. A professing Christian church, but one that claims to believe the Word of God, one which claims to worship Christ, and yet it teaches a system which is completely opposite to it. It's a false gospel. They began with us, but they've gone out from us, and they are separate from us. And as a system, It is not worthy of mercy. As a system, it must be destroyed. Now, of course, the individuals within it can be recipients of mercy and should be recipients of mercy. We should have a great heart's desire and prayer that they might be saved. If you know any Roman Catholic, your desire for them is that they might be saved as soon as possible, because they are in a system that is superstitious and blasphemous and evil. And as long as they remain in that system, where can salvation come? They must come and see the freeness of the gospel of Christ. As individuals, they need mercy, and we extend mercy. But to the system itself, under the man of sin, it does not receive mercy from Christ, but instead it receives judgment. Like the fig tree, where you might expect to see fruit, it must be cursed. Prayers of imprecation must be prayed against it, because it needs to be destroyed by the breath of Christ's mouth and by the brightness of his appearing. Preaching and prayer will destroy the Antichrist. Preaching and prayer are the methods that Christ has ordained to wither that fig tree, to bring justice upon it. And it's justifiable for us to pray for that. And indeed, as it says here, to pray believing, that great mountain which is exalted against Christ might be lifted up and cast into the sea. Entirely justifiable to pray that. So that's perhaps one thing that helps us understand why Jesus gives a lesson on prayer. It seems almost out of place. But the second thing to emphasize is that he is showing that our prayer must be in faith. How easy it would have been for the disciples to be swept along with the crowd, with the hypocrites, to go along with the flow and to act and behave like them, to have external religion, but to forsake the heart. And yet Jesus here is saying, no, with you, you must have faith and not doubt. When you pray, you must pray believing. And friends, in this lesson, where Christ expects fruit from us, isn't our union and communion with Christ, isn't it experienced through prayer? Isn't that one of the ways that we become fruitful? The more we are in prayer, the more fruit we produce to his glory. And when we forsake prayer, we find that we begin to wither up in our Christian life. The vitality goes out from us. And so Jesus here is encouraging his people, pray without doubting. Pray with faith. Guard against doubt and unbelief, because these do not produce fruit. These do not receive the answer to prayer. Humility is the order of the day. To rely upon the Lord in prayer. By faith, to lay hold of the one who is greater than we are, so that we may not be unfruitful, but that we may produce fruit. My friends, as you examine your life, as you go home soon and you think about your life, whether there's fruit in it, let me just leave you with this encouragement. Your life may be unfruitful at just now, or it may be less fruitful than what you would like it to be, less fruitful than what the Lord deserves. But friends, remember that now is still a season of grace. Now the mercy of Christ is still available. There is still time to produce fruit to the glory of God. Without Christ, you and I can do nothing, and we are nothing. But friends, when we abide in him by faith, when we commune with him through believing prayer, well, then we can produce fruit to the glory of his praise, to his name. May the Lord help us to produce such fruit. Amen. Let's stand to pray. O Lord our God, we come hearing these solemn lessons that were applied to Jerusalem. And we think of ourselves and we plead, Lord, that we might be fruitful. That we, O Lord, might by the Spirit of God produce that which is pleasing in your sight. As individuals, and as a congregation, as a denomination also, that you, O Lord, would not come in judgment and remove the light to curse us, that we would wither. Lord, that you would come and eat of our fruit and enjoy the pleasure that it brings. O Lord, we pray against those systems which are exalted against Christ, and particularly that of the man of sin, which just like Judaism, it produces that which is opposite to what it ought to produce. O Lord, that man of sin who exalts himself in the temple of God, who views himself as God, we ask that through the preaching of your word, that you would slay him, that you would destroy him with the breath of the mouth of Christ and by the brightness of his appearing, and that the activity of Satan would be restricted and bound. O Lord, how we see the influence of that false system, that false gospel, and how many are perishing in misery and in superstition. O Lord, we pray that you would let the light of the gospel shine, that it would shine clear, and in our day where we so desperately need a third reformation, O, we pray that you would do so, lest our nation be found as a mountain exalted against Christ that ought to be cast into the depths of the sea. Hear our prayers for mercy. Hear our prayers that in the midst of your wrath, you would remember mercy. You would quicken us and revive us. For your name's sake. Amen. Let's conclude with singing from Psalm 1. Psalm 1. And here, noticing the fruit which we are to produce, which we do as we are united to Christ and as we abide in him. Notice particularly verse 3. This is the Christian man. He shall be like a tree that grows, near planted by a river, which in his season yields his fruit, and his leaf fadeth never. And all he does shall prosper well. The wicked are not so, but like they are unto the chaff, which wind drives to and fro. Psalm 1, singing the whole psalm to God's praise. Let's stand to sing.
But my
Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen.